Acts chapter 7, we had stopped with Stephen's speech where he ended with calling the Jewish people who would not believe in their Messiah Jesus stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. That was bold. And now we have their response in what happened to Stephen. Chapter 7, beginning at verse 58 or 54, and read through the end of the chapter. And now when they, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, when they heard these things from Stephen, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to this reading and speaking and hearing of your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonathan Edwards once wrote that grace is but glory begun. And glory is but grace perfected. It was said of the 18th century Methodists that they died well. What does that mean for a Christian to die well? What does that mean for others around them to look upon them as they die and be able to say they died well? I think we could safely say they were assured of this eternal relationship they had with the living God. They were confident even in the face of death, because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew that nothing could separate them from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Not tribulation, not distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. They believed that word and they stood upon that promise. Stephen, in our text, he was ready to die. Death did not trouble him because he knew that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And in his death, he saw Christ in heaven. And he prayed to Christ that he would be welcomed to heaven, that he would receive his spirit. And he prayed to Christ for his killers, that this would not be held against them. And in other words, in death, he was full of Christ. His heart and his mind were fixed on Christ. And so he was ready to die. One of Henry Light's sermons captures this confidence in the face of death rather well. "I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where, grave, thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me." Believing that, we can die well. But having said that, I don't want to die. And maybe you don't want to die either. Death is called also in Scripture the last great enemy that we will have to face. And everyone, I think, to one degree or another, fears that great enemy. Because death is unnatural. And that may seem strange to your ear, but death is the separation of the soul from the body. It's not what we were meant to be. So death itself is unnatural. It is a departure from all that we have ever known. And we enter into the unknown. And when we enter into the unknown, that is fertile ground for anxiety. And so many of the people of God even fear at the face of death. They would agree with Woody Allen. I'm not afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. But I wondered if you have ever wondered in your spare time what your death would be like. Have you ever allowed your mind to ask some of these questions? Well, I wonder if my death will be sudden. I wonder if it will be soon. I wonder if I can expect pain. I wonder if I will lose my mind first or my ability to communicate. I wonder, will it be a long, drawn-out, difficult, painful affair? I think sometimes we torture ourselves with questions like that. And we only stir up the anxiety and stir up the fear because those things are past our knowing and they are beyond our control. But the one question that we should ask and we should have a firm, confident answer for is this: am I ready to die? Am I ready to die? Have you asked yourself that question? Have you found yet the secret to life? Are you truly living life as it is meant to be? Because I think it's almost the same question. Do you know what the meaning and the purpose of life is? Have you truly lived? Are you ready to die? Are you ready to die because you are in Christ? Christians have different experiences of death. I have seen some face it with joy and with confidence. I have seen others meet it with pain and with sorrow, and even some with fear and with terror. But there is something about testimonies of Christians in the face of death that can be very encouraging as well. I want to read you some of these, anyway, some examples of Christians who have died. J. Gresham Machen, you may know him. He was one of the founders of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And on the day before he died, he spoke of having a vision of being in heaven. And to one of his minister friends, he said, "Sam, it was glorious. It was glorious." Another man tells the story the day that his father died. In the morning, his father, who had been sick for 3 weeks, he called him into his room and pointed him out the window and said, "Son, what do you see out there?" "So, well, I see the sheep coming down from the hills." But his dad said, "You know, it's strange. I cannot see that at all now. It's strange. I'm looking out that same window, and it's as if I was looking into an orchard. It's a very beautiful place, and I can see people, and I know a lot of them. I can see my mother, and I can even see your mother. Do you think that I am seeing heaven?" "I think that I am." There was a Scottish minister on the day before he died, called his daughter into his room, and his light just sort of brightened. His face brightened. And he said to her, "Get your mother and bring them all down. Bring them all down. I am seeing heaven and I can see the Savior and He is with me." And his wife came down and she started to cry beside her dying husband. But he said, "Oh, Peggy, don't cry. This is what I have been waiting for. This is my coronation day." And Charles Spurgeon told the story about a Christian soldier who was mortally wounded. And as he was laying on his couch, he was heard to say, "Here." And so they rushed up. "Well, what do you need? What do you need? What do you need?" "Oh, no, no, no. They're calling the roll, and I'm answering. I'm answering to my name." And a little while later, he whispered, "Here," and he was gone. So are these just hallucinations? Are they the fevered images of a dying mind? I think in Scripture we can say with certainty that there are times when men see the glory of God, when the veil is taken away for a moment for their blessing and for their encouragement, and they see the glory of God. Let me give you some examples. "When the servants of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army of horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' And he said, 'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And then Elijah prayed and said, 'Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' And so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And again, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. That's Isaiah. He saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. The veil was taken away and he was in the presence of God. Even Paul wrote this, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man cannot utter. In John, when he was writing Revelation, he saw Jesus. Jesus was speaking to him, and so he turned, and this is what he saw. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstand, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest, and hairs of his head were white, like wool, white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held the seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. So I think we can say with certainty that there are times when God pulls back the veil and we see the glory of God. I think that happened with Stephen. Stephen's vision was of heaven. He saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing there at the right hand of his Father. So, how is that to comfort us? How is Stephen, before he died, before he faced the last great enemy, and he was granted this vision, and we, through him, were granted this vision, what comfort can we derive from it? Jesus is in heaven at God's right hand. Do you know what that means? That all power and all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He rules at the right hand of the Father. So nothing can happen to us that doesn't pass through him first. He reigns and he has all power. And also, if you understand it right, he is in control and he is for us. He is for us even in all of our trials and tribulation. He is for us even in the face of death. He is there. He is present. Jesus, secondly, will be close to us, close to his people in the hour of the death. He will, in fact, be with us in the hour of our need. Precious, this is in Psalm 116, or costly is maybe the way you should understand it. Costly in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He sees us when we die. He's with us when we die. We are not alone when we die. Thirdly, he will be with us to deliver us and to receive us, welcome us into glory itself, welcome us into his very presence. To depart and to be with Christ is far better. But the key to this dying well, being ready to die when my number comes up, the key to dying well is living well. The key to dying in Christ is to live in Christ. The key to having the comfort of Christ then is to walk with Christ now. Knowing and walking with Jesus. If you know him and you realize that eternal life has already begun, you can take him by the hand and just walk with him right into glory. And many people do. If you live for Christ, you will die in him. Eternal life has already begun. Dying well means trusting in the promises of God. What does that mean? Trusting in the promises of God. Leaning your full weight on them. Not just, well, I have nothing against that thought, but believing in it. Trusting in it. Laying your full weight, laying your one soul upon that promise. Is believing that promise with everything that is within you. The key to dying well is trusting in the promises of God that now and later he has conquered sin and death and hell. So Stephen, when he died, he was bearing witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was speaking of God his Father and the Son that he had sent. He was reviewing the whole Old Testament for them. But he was condemning them because they had a Christless tradition. He was confronting them with with their unbelief. In other words, the promise He was living with Christ. He was speaking for Christ. And therefore he could die well. Because he was with Christ. Christ himself, his person, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the object of our faith. He is the one that we are trusting. And Peter was preaching the glory of Christ to those in a hollow tradition, and they refused to see it. If you piece all the things together, really what he was saying, even when he was confronting them, was you need to repent. I'm giving you things to repent of, and you need to believe the gospel and find your rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Stephen, when he died, was this a judicial execution or was this a lynch mob? To lynch, what does that mean? To inflict a penalty demanded by public opinion, though in defiance of the laws. Or another definition, to inflict severe, but not deliberately fatal, bodily punishment on someone without legal sanction. This word first came into use in the Revolutionary War when it was used against the Tories, but we won't go into all that. Earlier, they had the application of this. They captured the thought of it anyway. Let's hang now and we'll indict later. Hang now, let's indict later. That's our current state of political politics as well. Hang now, we'll indict them later. But there are elements here of a frenzied mob, and there are also elements of a judicial sentence. So which is it? Well, the Jewish council, at that point anyway, didn't have the power to execute anyone. They needed Rome's permission to do so, and they don't get it. They don't take the time to do it. But also, even by the Sanhedrin's own rules, they were to have another meeting before they could carry out a judicial sentence like that. And they didn't call a second meeting. Instead, they were enraged, and they were gnashing their teeth at him. Why? Because Stephen was speaking hard truth to them. And they refused to hear it. And because he was speaking truth to them, they were enraged and they refused to hear him. So I think this was a lynching. This was mob violence with a thin cloak of legality, perhaps. But they drove him out of the city and they stoned him. All of them did it. And they did not wait for the governor's permission. But did you know that stoning was a legitimate Old Testament form of execution? We don't often think of this, but it was. Let me read you a couple examples. This is from Leviticus chapter 24. Moses saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, blasphemed God. And let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourners as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Let me just speak a little bit about blasphemes the name. How do you use the name of God? You ever thought about that? Do you drag the name of God through the mud? Do you make the name of God a curse word? Just a thought. But for those who abused the name or cursed God, blasphemed him, the Old Testament sentence was death by stoning. And again, Deuteronomy 17, if there is found among you any within your towns that the Lord your God has given you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out of to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So stoning was a legitimate legal form of execution in the Old Testament for blasphemy and for idolatry. But what was the actual stoning like? Let me speak about this for just a second. When the sentence was passed, they would take him outside of the court to stone him. when he was a certain distance from the place of stoning, he would be asked to make your confession. This is from the Mishnah, and it says, "For such is the way of them that have been condemned to death to make confession, for everyone that makes his confession has a share in the world to come." When he was 4 cubits from the place of stoning, they stripped off his clothes. The place of stoning was twice the height of a man. What does that mean? That means most likely they were in a pit. The one who was going to be stoned was in a hole, 10 feet down. And the first witness would take a boulder as big as he could carry and he would drop it on him. And if that didn't kill him, another person took another stone, the other witness, and dropped it on his heart. And it says here, if straightway he died, it sufficed. But if not, he was stoned by all Israel. But in this stoning, this execution, it wasn't judicially sanctioned. It wasn't legitimate. It wasn't true. And you could tell by the contrast between those who were doing the killing and Stephen himself. Stephen, it says, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were filled with rage. Have you ever tried to discipline your children when you were really, really angry? Terrible time to discipline your kids. Get control of yourself first if you try to control them. That's just an aside. But they were raging, and they were thinking they were doing God's service by executing a man of God. And their rage drove them to it. Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit for a specific task, to die well as a witness for the gospel. And he did. And while he was doing it, he saw the heavens opened, and he saw the glory of God. And while he was still speaking to them, they were enraged and they covered their ears. It was a lynch mob mentality. He sees and proclaims the glory of Christ to them, and they cover their ears and shout him down. They would not hear the truth. Jesus, in Matthew 26, "You have said so, and I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Really, what almost in all the sermons to this point in the book of Acts, they all point to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some people look at this speech of Stephen's and say, well, he didn't speak about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he saw the resurrected Christ, and he told them that. He was preaching the resurrected Christ to them still, even in his death, but they refused to hear. And he was the Son of Man. In fact, you might not know this, but this is the only time somebody other than Jesus calls him the Son of Man. That was Jesus' own favorite self-designation, but this is the only time another man puts that term to him. It comes from Daniel chapter 7. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, when the clouds of heaven came, one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed." That's who Stephen saw. He saw the King. He saw the one who was reigning. He saw the Son of Man who had dominion and glory and a kingdom. This is the Son of Man standing on behalf of his martyred son. Standing with Stephen, identifying with him in his suffering and showing him that he would be vindicated in glory. James the Just, when he was executed in 62 AD, legend tells us, he stood before the judges and he said, "Why do you ask me about the Son of Man? He sits at the right hand of the Almighty in heaven, and he will come on the clouds of heaven." But often when we think of Jesus at the right hand of the Father, it is always he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Like when they used to take the scrolls out and read in the Old Testament in the synagogues, they would take the scrolls out, and the person who had the scrolls and was going to read them, he would sit in Moses' seat. Sitting was a sign of authority. This is where the power is. So when Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, that means he is the strength and the power of God. He has legitimate power and authority over all things. But here, Stephen sees him standing. Why? Why is he standing at the right hand? It could mean that Jesus is standing to defend Stephen before his father. The Son of Man is the judge, and he is condemning Stephen's accusers. Or it could also mean that he is standing to receive Stephen home. Earlier, Jesus said in Luke's writing, "I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God." See, that's where I get this little phrase, if you want to die well, you have to live well. How do you live well? Everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. I think that's why Jesus is standing. He is acknowledging and receiving the first Christian martyr. See, the Jews, they had access to the temple. But Stephen had access to something more than just the temple. He had access to God himself. One person put it this way, Stephen found access to God more immediate and more heart-satisfying than the earthly temple could provide. And as they stone him, he prays, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That prayer was based on Psalm 31:5. That was a prayer that the covenant people of God at that time, they would teach their children to pray. Childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself prayed it on the cross. Jesus calling out with a loud voice, saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Let me give you just a quick pastoral exhortation. Memorize that verse, Psalm 31:5. "Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Have that in your mind. Have that in your back pocket when your time comes to die. "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." But not only did Stephen ask that his spirit be received, he prayed that his persecutors would be forgiven. Do you love your enemies? That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Stephen prayed for those who were throwing stones at him. "Father, forgive them," Jesus said, "for they do not know what they do." And falling on his knees, Stephen cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Our suffering and our service for Christ matters. God does take notice. He sees. Costly in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. Jesus is standing at the right hand of the Father to acknowledge and to welcome his faithful servant. So God will use our service and our suffering even for his own purpose and glory. When Stephen dies, that's true. And we can think of the great loss that was to the future of the church, right? Think of the things that Stephen might have done. Think of the things that he might have accomplished, the sermons that he could have preached, the converts that he could have made. But Saul was waiting in the wings. And the Spirit of God would get hold of him. And maybe, just maybe, Saul remembered those words of Stephen, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them and do not hold this sin against them." Paul later, he grieved over what he had done to the church. It cut him to the core of his being. But he remembered, perhaps, Stephen's prayer, "Don't hold this sin against him." And he at least, maybe he was the only one, maybe there were others who actually were forgiven for that sin. But Paul was waiting in the wings. When Stephen dies, the persecution spreads. And we often think, well, that's a really bad thing. It's going to hinder the work of the church in a great way. Instead, it promoted the church in a great way. Because everyone who was scattered from Jerusalem, they went everywhere gossiping the gospel. They took the gospel with them and shared it to a wider audience. So the gospel went to all of Judea and Samaria now. God had a purpose even in that suffering. His goodwill was accomplished on the earth. Even the death of his martyrs forwards the will of God. All the apparent setbacks and obstacles and difficulties in your Christian life, all the hardship that you have in your servants to Christ, they will all redound to the glory of God. So as you live life and face difficulties and oppositions, and you meet them with faith, that means you are preparing to die well. I am living in faith now, and I can rest in the promises of God today. And when we suffer, we can still love and serve our enemies. You know, before when I said Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, you could think of all these reasons or evidences that he was full of the Holy Spirit. Well, here's one of them. He could love and serve his enemies because the Spirit of God was upon him. He prayed for his enemies with his last breath. That's loving your enemies. Stephen, you see, wasn't the center of his own existence. Jesus was. And God's universe did not have to revolve around him, and he knew it. God was in control, and God was good, and he was content with that. You see, when we're wronged, when our enemies do something against us, our natural reaction is to strike back. I'm going to take a karate class, right? I'm going to defend myself. I'm going to defend my good name. I'm going to seek justice. But a spirit-filled reaction may be to seek forgiveness for the enemy's sins, to defend the name and the honor of God. I had a friend once who went to work. He worked at A to B factory, and he was on the phone with Meyer Thrifty Acres and taking one of their meat orders. And a disgruntled employee came into his office with a shotgun and shot him in the back. Killed him. His wife, who was pregnant with their sixth child, who turned out to be a female, so they named her Roberta instead of Bob. His wife went to the sentencing, and at the sentencing she was allowed to speak, and she gave him the gospel. And when he was in jail, the father of this one who was killed, he went and explained the gospel to him in great detail. And we still fight with our siblings in the church. If we're filled with the Spirit, we can love our enemies. If we're filled with the Spirit, we can love our friends, right? We can love the family of God, right? And we let petty little things divide us, and we shouldn't. We shouldn't have anger against our brothers and sisters in Christ. But death is gain for the believer. Stephen, it says, as he was being stoned, the scriptures say he fell asleep. What an interesting description it is. When Christians die, and I'm quoting here, they fall asleep. The body sleeps and the spirit goes to be with the Lord in heaven. And when Jesus returns, he brings with him the spirits of all those who have died, and their bodies will be raised and glorified, and body and spirit will be reunited in glory to be forever with the Lord. Even though we Christians weep at the death of a loved one, we do not sorrow hopelessly, for we know we shall meet again when we die. At death, you enter the presence of God. As a Christian, as a believer, we rest in peace, and we are at rest. For to me, Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I am hard pressed between the two, Paul said. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. And again with Paul. So we are always of good courage, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. So are you ready to die? Do you know Christ? Do you trust him? Do you follow him? Do you live for him? If not, I invite you to do so. Just as Stephen was inviting even his enemies to do so. I invite you to do so, to find your rest and your joy and peace in him, to find the secret of life, which is Christ. For it is in God that we live and move and have our being. not just invite you to come to Christ, I summons you to do so. If I could be even more bold, I command you to do so. The key to living well, or to dying well, is living well. It is walking with God now. It is living in His presence. And when we do so, when we walk with God, when we trust Him, when we believe in Him, we can face the last great enemy with confidence. For we too will see the glory of God. Remember these words. These are the Lord Jesus Christ praying. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, what does that mean? That means the people of God. That means the elect, right? Those who believe in the Son of God, that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. The glory that you have given me because you have loved me from before the foundation of the world. If you can, stare that last great enemy in the face and not be afraid, you will live with great boldness and joy in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the peace that passes all understanding. We thank you, Lord, for the truth and the power of your word. We thank you for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And we thank you, Lord, that it is our shelter. It is our strength. And it is our wisdom. So, Lord, help us by faith to lay hold upon your words, your promises, and to stand there even now, to stand there with great boldness, that we would be counted for the Lord Jesus Christ in our day, that we would be the remnant, the faithful remnant, who take you at your word, who walk with you, who rejoice in you, who know the joy of seeing the living God. And Lord, when we do so, then death itself is even a friend, for it ushers us into your presence, and that is far better. So grant us, Lord, comfort and joy in life, because we have confidence even in the face of death. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.